John chapter 19 already. We've read as the call to worship verses 1 through 5 and 6 through 16 is a responsive reading. I want to pick up our reading now in verse number 17. And I'll make some comments to you from verses, well, the entire chapter really. But I'll read to you the rest of the chapter. We'll use verses 38 through 42 as the benediction. And then we'll have covered John 19 together tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 17. Then he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word in John's account of the life of Christ as he records here Jesus' crucifixion and death. Lord, may we take these things and soberly apply them to our hearts. Lord, as we look with expectation, a time of celebration, help us to not be forgetful of the great price that was paid that we might celebrate Jesus being alive and our sins being forgiven. It's a sobering thought to think of death, especially death on the behalf of another. So, Lord, may we receive this tonight in a holy way and in a worshipful way. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We began this week with John 12, with Jesus as King entering Jerusalem. And Wednesday night we looked at John 18 and we saw Jesus arrested and tried by the Jewish and the Roman authorities. Here in John 19 we find Jesus being crucified on a cross. Sunday, we will celebrate Jesus alive. And that's a wonderful thought. It's a little bit hard to be sober-minded tonight because we know the rest of the story. We know the end. But I think in this waiting time makes the celebration so much better. And this time, appreciating what got us there makes it so much better. Before we dive right into John 19, I want you to hold your place there and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. want to point out some scriptures to you in Hebrews 9 and 10 that do a good job of not just leading into us studying on the death of Christ, but also helping us combine the old covenant writings with this new covenant that Jesus is bringing to us here. And it's a wonderful thing. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's a great question the writer to the Hebrews offers there. How much more? How much more would Christ's sacrifice? How much more would Christ's blood? Notice verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And go back to John 19. But I hope you can see just through the selected readings, and I would encourage you to read all of chapter 9 and 10. I didn't for time's sake. How the writer to the Hebrews lays out well what exactly was going on here in John chapter 19. I mean, we can read it and we can take in the facts and say, Jesus died on a cross. When I was 5, 6 years old, little boy in church, I understood this time of the year by the facts. I didn't understand it by the spirituality that was behind it. I knew that Jesus died on a cross. I got that a man named Jesus was physically put on a cross and put to death. I was told and I believed that that was for the forgiveness of sins, but I didn't quite understand my own sin yet, and I didn't quite understand how what he did had anything to do with what I had done. The writer to the Hebrews does a good job of taking us from Genesis to Revelation, beginning to end, and saying there, well, this is what you were doing, this is what Jesus has done, this is where we are now. So with that in our minds, let's get back into John 19 then and consider the crucifixion of Christ. I want to give you three headings tonight and then one to end on. The first being, Jesus died a vicious death. He was put to death officially by crucifixion. Speaking of crucifixion, the Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero is quoted in having said this: "It was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears." So here is, well, let's just call him in the American terms, a politician. Someone that you would see talking on the TV and you would trust what he says about being a real American and what American values are all about. And he says, yeah, but if we're going to do this thing, it should never happen to one of you, and you should never even have to hear about it or see it or be a part of it. That's how awful they saw this practice of crucifixion that they were enacting. In the religious sense, the modern day Bible scholar Andreas Kostenberger writes this about crucifixion. He says it was synonymous with horror and shame. In order to avoid asphyxiation, he had to push himself up with his legs and pull with his arms, triggering muscle spasms that caused almost unimaginable pain. The end would come through heart failure, brain damage caused by reduced oxygen supply, suffocation, or shock. And this is the death we read that was chosen for Jesus. Verse number 1 tells us that they scourged him. Read that with me again. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Now, the scourge was a leather whip. It was knotted and it was weighted with pieces of metal or with bone. It was such a vicious death that many prisoners didn't survive it. Now, we, those of you who grew up in the South, some of you grew up going to Pigeon Forge to go to the mountains, Gatlinburg. How many of you remember, maybe before that was such a big thing, you'd go to Cherokee. Remember this? Well, as a little kid, that was a thing to do. You would go to these places and there were tourism and tourist things and there were the trinkets that you would get and all. And I always wanted to get a whip. That was always a fun thing for me to get these. It wasn't real leather, but it, you know, had to be cheap enough my dad would buy it for me. But it looked like leather. It lasted me about a week once I got home. And I felt like Indiana Jones with this whip, you know. And I would get it and I would get in the yard and I would want to go with this thing. And who can tell me what I would always end up doing? Slap yourself in the face with that thing. It hurt. And it was just a piece of fabric, a piece of material, fake leather. And you would be trying to make the whip sound and wham, it'd catch you in the face. Well, this scourge, some would call it the cat of nine tails. Leather wrapped up with pieces of metal and bone or whatever they could get to make it go in and grab the flesh and remove it from the body. Speculation is that Pilate assumes the crowd's tone would change after seeing Jesus beaten this way. But he's saying here, I find no fault in this man. Let me crucify the murderer, the radical. Let me give you Barabbas. And they said, no, crucify Jesus. Release the other. And so he scourged him, hoping that would change their tone. But still they cried, crucify him. Notice verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Because Jesus was accused of being a king, they, in a mocking way, dressed him up as one. They gave him a crown of thorns that would have pierced the flesh and grabbed down as far as the bone. They put him in royal colors because his accusation was, he's the king of the Jews. So we see here the creator of the universe being tormented by his own creation. One author put it this way. Sin had brought thorns and thistles into the world. So it was only fitting that the creator wear a crown of thorns as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. The very metal he had created and placed in the ground was used to make nails to pound through his hands and feet. We used to be friends, or I guess we're still friends, but we're out of touch with an old friend who was a songwriter. And he wrote a song, I'll never forget, it was called A Small Lonely Hill. And he kind of traced through creation and God sort of carving out the valleys and forming up the mountains. And as he goes about it, kind of strikes at the very heart of God as he forms this one hill. Because God in his foreknowledge, no doubt, knew the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. It's a very unique thing. Verse 3, they smote him with their hands. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. It, as if it wasn't enough to whip him and enough to dress him up and mock him, they go further. And they look him in the eye and slap his face. Think about your hands. Your hands provide for you the sense of touch. A lot of sensation in the hand. In fact, a blind person would use the hand to feel things that they otherwise couldn't see and could make out what they're touching. And then you have the face. Think again of a blind person. They could identify you by putting their hands on your face and making it out there. So think of these soldiers looking Jesus in the eye and smacking his face. I imagine that once they realize what they say near the end, truly this was the Son of God, they may not ever forget the feel of our Savior's face in their hands. Skip up to verse 17. Jesus died a very vicious death. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. The historians and the scholars, I don't know that they get all this stuff just right. We kind of got to take their word for it. I get all of that. But the best estimate that I can come up with is that it was about 1 mile from Pilate's judgment hall to this place of this crucifixion. You know, get your mind wrapped around the situation. Jesus has been up all night. He has already been scourged. You can imagine this would beat a man beyond recognition. So he's no doubt exhausted and he is in extreme pain. But before they're going to let him die, he's got to carry the cross beam all of this way. Let's call it a mile. That's not a short distance. Now we read in the other Gospels of Simon being recruited to help him. But nevertheless, he, in addition to all of the rest, as we think of his vicious death, was this bearing of his own cross that John records here. Verse 18 says they crucified him. Where they crucified him and two other with him, one on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Now we don't particularly get the layout here in John's account, but we understand what happened there from the others. They nailed his hands, they nailed his feet. They used spikes, they nailed them to the wood. They hang his unclothed body on a pole so that he can die. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith there came out blood and water. Now verse 33 tells us that those who were crucified with him, the one on the right, the one on the left, had their legs broken to speed up their death. But Jesus has already said here it is finished. In verse number 30, he's already given up the ghost. He was already dead. So instead of breaking their legs, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy, they used a spear to put a hole in his side and allow the bodily fluids to drain out. And I understand at this point, he's already gone. But just to add to the viciousness of this situation, the common practice to speed this up once people had seen enough was to break legs. And then this guy was already dead. So they said, well, we no need to break his legs. Just poke a hole in him and let all his fluids come out. It's a very, very vicious death. And make a note here. There are those who would claim, oh, he didn't die. He swooned. And that's how they explain away the resurrection. Pretty hard to not be dead when all your fluids just flowed out of your body. Notice verse 25. When you think of something being vicious, typically don't bring mother into the situation. When I was a boy, there were things that my dad would expose me to. Nothing horrible, but there were just certain things that were like men things. And he would always tell me, like, you don't bring this around mama. You don't say that around mom. You don't act this way around mom. You know, you weren't allowed to spit in front of mom. That was the rules. When we were being men together, me and my dad, you know, Big Danny and Little Chance, he'd spit and I'd spit. You know, that's the way you did it. Well, here we bring mom into the situation, and I hope you can get the sentiment of this is a very vicious death. And even more so, his very mother is standing there. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his son's mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Now, I know we want our focus to be solely on Jesus, and I don't want to over-focus on Mary here, as people have done throughout church history, but John records this tidbit about others, bystanders, people affected by Jesus' death. And these details help us to empathize and to make this account real and not just a tale. A.W. Pink did a really good job of bringing Mary into this scenario. I want to read you what he said in his commentary. It's a longer quote. He says, "What sorrow it must have caused her when, because there was no room in the inn, she had to lay her newly born babe in the manger. What anguish must have been hers when she learned of Herod's purpose to destroy her infant's life. What trouble was given her when she was forced on his account to flee into a foreign country and sojourn for several years in the land of Egypt. What piercings of soul must have been hers when she saw her son despised and rejected of men. What grief must have wrung her heart as she beheld him hated and persecuted by his own nation. And who can estimate what she passed through as she stood there at the cross? If Christ was the man of sorrows, was she not the woman of sorrows?" Death in and of itself is a vicious undertaking, but death like this, death by this method, deserves a better word. To think of someone undergoing such a horrible death leads the mind to believe, well, it would have had to have been forced. But we know with Jesus, it wasn't. It was voluntary. That's the second heading I want us to consider from John 19 tonight. Not only did Jesus die a vicious death, but Jesus died a voluntary death. Look at verse 10 and 11. He makes this clear to Pilate. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Now just take that in for a minute before you get into verse 11. Because it's easy to see Jesus going to the cross weak. He didn't go to the cross weak. He went to the cross meek. But I mean, at this moment, there wasn't a force on earth with more power than Jesus the Christ. And what does he say? Verse 11. Pilate just said, "What, are you not going to talk to me? You know I have the power over you right now." And Jesus says, "You have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." What did Jesus say? "You're not in control, Pilate. What's happening here is above your pay grade." Now, in the literal sense, he meant whoever had brought him to Pilate, seriously, on the earth in the moment, right? But we understand that even more so than that, this was foreordained by God that it should happen this way. Pilate's just a means to an end. Jesus intends to willingly give up his life. It's a voluntary death. Verse 30, we see what he said actually come to be. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost." So when it was finished, Jesus willingly let his life slip away. He bowed his head, he died. Isaiah 53:7 tells us prophetically, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Christ never opened his mouth to stop what was happening to him. He died voluntarily. Next, we learn that Jesus died a vital death. It was vicious, it was voluntary, but it was vital. Verse 30, he died this death on purpose. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. When? When he determined it was finished. What was the purpose? The purpose of his death was our forgiveness. In John chapter 14, he had already said to his disciples, "I'm going away." And they said, "You know, how can we know the way to you?" Thomas asked that great question, and Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But those were just words. As he hangs on the cross here and actually finishes this task, he's put action to these words. Now through his death, you and I can receive forgiveness for our sin. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he wasn't just speaking of his life. In fact, we know that his life was not finished at this point. He's speaking of the plan of redemption. James Montgomery Boyce said, "If Christ is Christianity, and if the final week of Christ's life is its center, then the center of that week is certainly the moment of Christ's death on Calvary. That moment is therefore the focal point of all history, and the words 'it is finished' are an important expression of it." This was a purposeful death, a vital death. Jesus came to earth to redeem sinful man. And at the moment of his death, that work that he came to do was completed. He had completed the sufferings necessary to his atoning death for our sins. He had fulfilled all of the prophecies of his life and all of the prophecies of his death. He finished the work for our salvation. The Greek word that we translate as "it is finished" is tetelestai. Tetelestai is a word in their language at that time that took on several meanings. A servant would use this word when reporting to the master, "I have completed the work you assigned me to do." You can imagine what that looks like. The boss says, "Go do this." Boss comes by later, gives the worker the look to say, "Where are we at on this project?" And he just has to say right back, "Tetelestai." It's done. When a priest would examine an animal sacrifice and found the animal sacrifice faultless, the word that he would use is tetelestai. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or without blemish. He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." When an artist would complete a picture or a writer the manuscript, he or she might say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, the story that he had been writing for all of these centuries. Rearsby writes that perhaps the most meaningful meaning of tetelestai was that used by the merchants. The merchants would use this word to say, "Your debt is paid in full. You've completed this transaction." When Jesus gave himself on the cross, he fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. That's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It is finished." Church, you must remember that it is finished. Let us never add anything to the completed work of Christ on the cross. It's so easy to get started with grace, but in our nature want to continue it in works. Richard Phillips says, "When Christians say that they have faith in Jesus Christ, we mean that we are relying on the finished work that he completed on the cross." You know, if you compare this to other religions, it's not the same. They say when Buddha died, his last words were to say to those following him, "Strive without ceasing." Now, surely that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, it really sounds like almost a Christian thing to say, but what were Jesus' last words? "It is finished." Jesus didn't say to people coming behind him, "Strive without ceasing." He said, "I have done the work." Tetelestai. Religion tells us to finish the work, to go out, to do something, to be something. Jesus says, "Receive the gift of my finished work." And I think it's important to note that these are not actually Jesus' last words, because it's only Friday. Jesus' death was vicious and voluntary. It was vital. And I would just ask you in closing, will you allow his death to be in vain? You see, we focus on Jesus, and we rightfully should, but let us never forget why he went to the cross. You are his church. You are the bride of Christ. You are why he took the blame and the beatings. Scholars have gathered up and have told us for years that there's really only seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. I want to give you those in closing and just remind you that when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. Now, he says some things that don't quite apply to that, and we can look at those, but I want you to see just how much of what he said there had to do with people. First, Jesus said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Secondly, on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Can you imagine just those two things? Humans are putting him to death, and he is saying to God the Father, "Forgive them." He says to a thief, it's not much worse than a thief. But he says to him, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." He says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." He's hanging there, seconds from his death, and he's taking care of his mother. And then he says to John the Beloved. See, it wasn't just about Mary. John needed someone. John laid his head on Jesus' chest. John was a codependent kind of person. And he said, "I'm going away, but you can have my mom." He didn't think of himself. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." The sixth thing he said when he was on the cross was, "It is finished." And then the seventh thing was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He did that for us. We allow this death to be in vain. Let's pray together.